This has been a wonderful week as we have focused on foreign missions, and frankly, I have very much appreciated the tone and spirit of that. As a business major at Maranatha, there were many times that I felt that as a college student, the message was, you need to get your heart right with God and change your major. And I thought, but God's called me here to do this. And even then, I wanted to go to law school. I wanted to serve the Lord in legal ministry, whatever that was exactly. And I wanted to use that as an opportunity, even in professional training, to serve the Lord. And I received a unique opportunity to do that in my career as an attorney with the Christian Law Association in the early 2000s. And I want to share some of that with you today. And I would like to have given a very light, sort of fluffy, dare I say, entertaining message this morning. But God has laid upon my heart, and through encouragement, I want to share with you some lessons for everyone from the life and court-ordered death of Terry Schiavo. And some of you may have heard of that case. It was the biggest story in the world at the time. And I was one of the attorneys involved in that case, trying to save the life of Terry Schiavo, and I want to share some of that with you today, time permitting. Turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter number 25, and we're going to read this passage here in the beginning, and then I'm going to do my best to set the stage for you and tell you the story to the extent that I can. And then we're going to look at some biblical lessons that God has shown me over the years. And to be very honest with you, I'm not done digesting what happened. It was a tragic, tragic situation. And what happened throughout that case, it certainly has had a profound impact on our culture, and it's also had a profound impact on me. And so I have several lessons that I'd like to share with you that God has shared with me, but I will warn you that I'm not done with this either. And it has a continuing impact on my life, and I know it will on our society. Matthew chapter number 25 and verse number 31, we find here the Lord Jesus talking, and he says, "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. And then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me." And notice the righteous response to this. "Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw thee we an hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee?" They're confused. "And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you took me not in. Naked, and you clothed me not. Sick, and in prison, and you visited me not. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when?" And we find in verse number 46 his response, or at the end of verse 45, "Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not to one of the least of these, ye did it not to me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into everlasting life eternal." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word and its clarity, and we thank you for the experiences of life that you give to us to teach us and to help us to apply the Scriptures to everyday, real-world situations. And Lord, I pray that today I'll be able to relay the story that I've experienced firsthand and the lessons that You've taught to me, and that that would be a challenge to each one here in a unique way. In Jesus' name, amen. On February 25th, 1990, at just 26 years of age, Terry Schiavo's life changed forever. Pretty, newly married, healthy, involved at her church, although not a church that you and I would go to. Her whole life ahead of her, Terry collapsed, and we don't know why. Just after midnight that Sunday, while home alone with her husband Michael at their condo in the Tampa Bay area of Florida, Terry's brain was deprived of oxygen for several minutes for reasons no one has ever been able to explain or determine. Her brother, who lived in the same complex, was able to rush over and administer CPR while they waited for the ambulance to arrive, but the damage was already done. She would spend the next several days in a coma with her family gathered in unity at her bedside praying for a miracle. And they thought they had their miracle when Terry regained consciousness a few days later. But it became quickly obvious that her brain had suffered a very serious injury. Over the next 3 years, she would recover some function through physical therapy and the assistance she received. And she even attempted to communicate, but she was never able to walk, feed herself, or speak normally. When her husband Michael collected a multi-million-dollar settlement, his focus changed from seeking treatment and excellent medical care and therapy that she needed to using those funds to hire a high-powered attorney to legally end her life. He used the malpractice settlement money to hire an attorney famous for high-profile euthanasia cases, and he filed the legal paperwork that would give him the right to withhold food and water from his wife with the intention of causing her death. For the next 10-plus years, Terry's loving parents, Bob and Mary Schindler, fought Michael in the courts of law and public opinion in what would ultimately become, by 2005, the biggest international legal news story of the decade. But it didn't start that way for me. For me, the story began with an impromptu attorney's meeting on New Year's Eve when we were called back to the office to discuss helping the Schindlers in their fight to save Terry's life. Up to that point, most of us in the office had heard of Terry's case and thought it was sad. It was a local news story at that time. We thought it was sad that her parents just couldn't come to grips with the fact that Terry was gone. We all thought, like most of the rest of the world, that Terry was brain dead. She was a vegetable. That she was hooked to all these life support machines, and that her parents just needed to let go. But my boss, attorney David Gibbs, had been contacted by the parents and asked for help. And he's not the type to turn someone away, especially a desperate parent. So he promised them we would look into the case and see if any options presented themselves. To be honest with you, when he came back with that story, most of us said, what? Why are we doing this? Isn't our thing. We're not healthcare lawyers. We're religious liberty lawyers. We don't know anything about this. Won't this sidetrack us from what we're supposed to be doing? And he looked us all in the eyes and he said, I can't explain it, but I think it's a God thing. And he said, I think this is what we're supposed to do. And of course, we had no idea at that time how consuming the next 3 years would be as we fought to save Terry's life from her husband and the legal system intent on killing her. Our law firm inherited this case 10 years after it started. The case had already been to the Florida Supreme Court 4 times. And a local judge had already issued an order that Terry be killed by withdrawing food and water. Everything legally possible had already been tried multiple times. Our task was literally impossible. But Terry's mom, Mary Schindler, gave us two clear mandates. Number one, she said, do everything within your power and the bounds of the law to save Terry's life. And number two, if you can't, make sure that the world knows what they did to my daughter. Not for lack of trying. We failed to save Terry's life. And that's a difficult thing to process even today. Why? What does this mean? Why did we spend this time? Why did we do this to this woman? But we succeeded gloriously at drawing the attention of the world to the plight of this poor, voiceless woman in our backyard in Tampa Bay, Florida. I never met Terry Schiavo. Her husband, Michael, wouldn't let very many people in to see her. My job in the legal defense as a staff attorney at the Gibbs Law Firm was to work behind the scenes. I led the team in writing appellate briefs to the 10th Federal Circuit and the Supreme Court, and I drafted legislation for the Florida legislature that, at least temporarily, resulted in restoring her feeding tube and extending her life by 2 years after that first death order was issued. The Florida Supreme Court, in its infinite wisdom, struck down that law because the legislature had watered it down so far that it only applied to Terry. And as it turns out, that's not legal. A local judge reissued a new death order, and this was the one that would ultimately result in her court-ordered death as an innocent woman. I was also the liaison between our office and all the various courts we were arguing our way through at light speed. Many times we would file briefs electronically in the middle of the night, and it was my job to get a hold of someone, get them out of bed, and get them to the court to receive it and do something with it. It was kind of interesting because nobody in the legal system wanted the hot potato of Terry Schiavo's case. And so the minute something was filed, they would go into overdrive and try to handle it quickly so that if she was to die, it wouldn't be while they were waiting on something from them. The United States Supreme Court was especially accommodating, giving Terry's case 24-hour attention. Ironically, they treated it just like they would a death penalty case. In the middle of the night once, I called my contact at the court, a Christian man named Troy Cahill, a Wake Forest graduate. Wake Forest is the Demon Deacons. I always thought that was kind of a funny mascot. As a deacon, I don't appreciate that very much. In the middle of the night, I called Troy, and he was the law clerk to Justice Kennedy, who was assigned to our region. And Troy answered the phone totally out of breath on like the seventh or eighth ring, and I apologized. Troy, I'm so sorry to wake you up in the middle of the night. I thought we had talked earlier and that you were going to be at the court tonight. And he said, oh, no, I'm here. We're at the court. You didn't wake me up. We were playing basketball. Now, I've been to Washington, D.C. I'm trying to imagine someone outside playing basketball at 2 in the morning or something like that. Didn't seem safe. And I said, you're playing basketball? And he says, yeah, we have a court in the court. I said, what? He said, Chief Justice Rehnquist realized we do all the research electronically now, and so he let us clear out the law library on the second floor and put up basketball goals. The ceilings are so high. And so they were playing basketball right above. The only rule, I guess, was that they're not allowed to play while the court is in session in the chambers below. It sort of rattles all the frescoes, and nobody likes that. Other attorneys from our office had much more visible and public responsibilities. David Gibbs and my friend attorney Barbara Weller actually got to visit Terry many times over the 3 years that we represented her interests. What they found was quite a shock to all of us. We expected the severe medical environment of an ICU where she was connected to all kinds of machines and doctors and nurses hovered around monitoring things and checking for any signs of brain activity or basic movement. We expected her to be hooked up to a heart-lung bypass and all kinds of connections and laying motionless in a bed. And instead, what they found was completely different. They walked into a hospice facility where she lived for almost 15 years, and it was set up like a basic hotel room, a bed, a recliner, a little kitchenette, in a bathroom. She was not connected to anything. In fact, she was sitting in a chair by the window. When they walked into the room, she turned, looked at them. She was awake. She was listening to the radio. She wasn't connected to anything. No heart-lung bypass, no life support, no breathing machine, no monitors, nothing. You see, Terry wasn't in a coma. She wasn't brain dead. She wasn't dying. She wasn't even in pain. She wasn't on any medications. She wasn't sick. She was a healthy woman with a severe brain injury. She was paralyzed and could not feed herself. The only thing Terry needed to stay alive was food and water. Sound familiar? That's what you need to stay alive too. Terry received her food and water as a protein shake that was delivered through what's called a G-tube that had been inserted for the convenience of the doctors so that they could feed her directly into her stomach. I've often thought on long drives and things like that, that would actually be kind of convenient. You know, you just get your shake right into the stomach, we're done. Meal over. But that's all Terry needed. That was the life support that they were wanting to withdraw. Doctors hired by her husband diagnosed Terry as being in PVS, a persistent vegetative state. PVS is misdiagnosed so often, some say as often as 40% of the time, that many doctors refuse to even recognize it as a meaningful medical diagnosis. PVS patients exhibit signs of cognitive function, but have little hope of meaningful further recovery. They sleep, they wake up, they respond to stimuli and pain, and many times attempts to communicate and interact with their surroundings, just like Terry. In Terry's case, it was obvious to her parents and Barb and David that Terry had been completely misdiagnosed. She responded differently, for example, to her mother, who was very loving, and she would giggle and squeal when her mom would come in and give her kisses. And then when her dad would come into the room with his gruff, scruffy, unshaven beard and come up and try to rub his cheek on her cheek, she would do her lemon face, which she would kind of scrunch up, and she could see him coming and knew he was coming and knew the sounds of their voice and responded differently. And from all we know and study about persistent vegetative state, that is not possible if that was truly her condition. But why does it matter whether or not she was in PVS? Well, in Florida and many other states, the law draws the line for legally causing intentional death by withholding life-saving care and treatment, including food and water, at patients diagnosed in PVS or worse conditions. If she was not in PVS, the whole case gets thrown out. A technical legal mistake by her first attorney 10 years before we took the case kept us from being able to introduce any evidence to contradict her diagnosis of PVS. And a county judge's death order went into effect again in 2005 when they stopped feeding Terry again on March 18th. In those last days of fighting, we would set a record for becoming the first case in U.S. history to reach the Supreme Court twice in 1 week. Amazing things did happen. Terry's case may be the only thing Rush Limbaugh and Jesse Jackson ever publicly agreed on. Sean Hannity set up shop and broadcasted his radio and TV shows from the parking lot of our law firm. We had to sweep our conference room regularly for media bugs. Little did we know the NSA was listening the entire time. The Pope issued a declaration just for Terry. The U.S. Congress convened a special session and passed a bill through the House and Senate on a holiday weekend granting Terry's parents access to the federal courts for a de novo review of her case. President Bush flew back from his ranch in Texas to sign the bill into law after midnight on a Sunday night. And he was on vacation. How strange for me to pull the facts off our machine that had been sent straight from the White House in the middle of the night. We were elated. The case had been won. We knew this was what was going to save Terry's life. God had done an amazing thing. There was no way to explain what Congress and the president had done absent God's divine intervention. And so we rushed to the courthouse in Tampa, facts in hand and a simple motion for the judge to reestablish her feeding and once again save her life. In the middle of the night, when we arrived at the courthouse and a groggy clerk unlocked the door and let us in, she called the judge that had been assigned randomly to the case at that point. And we were confronted by the cruelest indifference I've ever seen. A federal judge who couldn't be bothered to even consider the case of a woman starving to death as he sat there for more than 24 hours. And even after that hearing, he postponed his ruling for another 2 days while a woman is not being fed and not having anything to drink, not even ice chips, not even lip balm to help alleviate her chapped and dehydrated lips. Eventually, the clock ran out on Terry's legal options, and her life came to a horrible end after fighting to live for 13 days without food or water. In the days of discouragement and disbelief that followed, we all had serious questions for God. How could the cause of right and wrong have been any clearer? The Constitution's guarantees of substantive due process are meaningless if the state has the power to order the death of an innocent citizen. Why did God let a little old legally blind Southern Baptist Sunday school teacher county judge order an innocent woman he never met to die such a horrible death? Judge Greer, I'll name names, still a little bit bitter, ruled very clearly that it was his personal determination that Terry never made a clear statement of her intentions. But that didn't matter. He did not believe that anyone in her condition, which he had never personally observed, that she had a quality of life worth continuing to live. That was the legal standard. In light of her possible 40 additional years of life expectancy and the potential financial burden that she would represent to society without making any meaningful contribution, she was better off dead, in his considered legal opinion. Why did so many well-meaning Christians misunderstand and criticize our efforts? That was a really crushing part of all of this. We were not criticizing the difficult decisions faced by many families as they gather around a dying elderly or severely injured family member. It's okay to acknowledge that God is taking a loved one home. We were not saying that families shouldn't be allowed to have a say in the medical care and treatment of their loved ones who can't speak for themselves. And we weren't saying that every possible medical treatment should always be given to every patient, no matter of cost or the likelihood of success or the pain that it may prolong or cause. We were just trying to save the life of a young, healthy, not dying, innocent woman whose parents wanted to take care of her for the rest of her natural life. And the biggie, what could have been done differently to prevent this tragedy? This is the hardest question of all, because no newlywed 20-something thinks they're going to collapse in the middle of the night and end up legally killed 13 years later by their spouse. And in fairness, that rarely happens. Sure, there were moments of encouragement along the way, like a mother from the Midwest that drove all the way to Florida to introduce us to her disabled son and tell us what a blessing it was to care for him every day of his life, even though he would never be able to say thank you or even I love you, Mom. And God protected us from the threats of violence by radical elements from both extremes of the international debate. I still feel a little bit bad for the poor guy who absentmindedly left his backpack on the sidewalk outside the federal courthouse during one of our hearings, since the bomb squad found it suspicious and blew it up as a precaution after evacuating the building. I rushed home that night because I knew my wife would be in shambles, worried sick about my safety, having seen on the news everywhere that the courthouse had been evacuated and she was asleep and said, "Oh, you're home." No clue. Well, I knew you'd be worried, honey. Why? Some of us watch the case a little closer than others. I have only an immature and human perspective on this, but from the tragedy and drama surrounding the case, I see some basic lessons from life and court-ordered death of Terry Schiavo. Number one, all life is valuable to God. All life. All human life is valuable to God. Why? Genesis 1 tells us that we are formed in the image of God. Genesis 2 tells us that we have a God-breathed soul. Do you realize that the fact that you and every other human has a soul makes all the difference in eternity? Do you realize that's what separates us from the animals? Do you realize that's fundamental to the debate in society as to how we ought to treat people? And countries that have rejected, whole societies that have rejected the soul concept, go to great lengths to dehumanize and to put us on equal footing with the animal kingdom, and in some cases to actually elevate the animal kingdom above human rights and human interests. Matthew 25, the passage that we read, tells us very clearly that all life is valuable to God. In particular, he singles out and personally, as Christ, the Messiah, the King of Kings, identifies with who? The least of these. Who do you think he was talking about when he identified the least of these? Well, I can think of a long list, but surely on that list were people like Terry Schiavo, people who have no voice and no advocate and no one to speak up and defend for them. Who will do that? And Christ himself says that when you and I advocate for those who are considered to be by him and by many the least of these, that we have done it unto him. What an amazing opportunity for us to give back to the Savior who gave everything for us. James 1 tells us that we ought to take up and defend and visit and care for those who cannot help themselves. In that passage, it refers to pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep themselves unspotted from the world. You realize it doesn't take much to visit. You say, well, I'm not a constitutional law trained attorney. I can't go into the courtrooms and defend them there. No, but can you visit? Can you be present? The answer is yes. You say, well, I don't know what to say. It doesn't say to say anything. It says be there. And if you've ever gone through something like this, if you've ever had to recover from a surgery, or if you've ever gone through a trial with a loved one, you know how meaningful it is for your friends from church or your family or your pastor to just come and sit there and be with you. Just be present. Psalms 139 tells us that all life is valuable to God and that it includes the unborn. Thou possessed my reins. Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Ephesians 4 tells us we ought to show kindness to all others. Be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted. You know, in that first meeting, I wasn't very tender-hearted towards that poor woman's plight. I hadn't taken the time to understand the case. And frankly, I thought it would be a distraction. And God had to do a work in our hearts to make us tender-hearted. Galatians 6 tells us not only kindness to all others, but especially unto them who are of the household of faith. Number two, lessons from Terry's life and court-ordered death. We find the certainty of death and the sovereignty of God. Hebrews 9 makes it very clear that we have an appointment and that it is predetermined. Terry did not die 1 minute before her God-ordained appointment. God knows the preordained time that he has established. You don't. I have bad news for you today. You're going to die. Or, Lord willing, if the Lord returns. Matter of fact, my truth tracker guys that ride on the bus on Wednesday nights, the fifth grade boys, they're a little precocious. But they announced to me that God is returning this week. And that made me very happy to find out. I don't know why God decided to tell them and not Oral Roberts or me or someone else. But just some good news for you today. And so either whether we are raptured or whether we go home to be with him due to our death and passing, we know that it is certain that we will one day meet our Maker. Either way, the decision is God's. Psalm 115 tells us that God has rightful authority over our lives. It says, "But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased." Romans 9, 20 and 21 is key. God has creator's rights, even in the way we were made. Listen to this verse. "Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus?" Let's take that out of the King James and put it in English we would use. God, why did you make me like this? And so no matter what it is about yourself that you don't like, self-image becomes a spiritual issue when we realize that every time we question our appearance, our ability, our health, we are questioning our loving Creator God who has something He's trying to accomplish. Number three, we must honor God with our choices, even about the things we do with our bodies and our lives. Jeremiah 10 tells us that God plans our lives and that we must pray for His help and guidance to make right choices. John 3 tells us, "He must increase, but I must decrease." What does that mean? It means that it might be through my pain, through my trial, through my weakness, through my inability, and even through possibly my disability, that God could be increased. Oftentimes you'll hear people say, "I wouldn't want to live like that." You don't get to decide how you're going to live. Your Creator God gets to decide that. He is sovereign over our affairs. And number four, the merit of a society may rightly be judged based on how it treats those who cannot help themselves. You would be shocked to find out how open and effective some of the forces are that are involved in these issues. Culture advocates, like people that are called Compassion and Choices, they used to be called Death with Dignity, they used to be called the Hemlock Society, and basically their motto is, quote, literally, "helping everyone have the best death possible." Yay! There's a motto you can get behind. Connected parties of lawyers, advocacy and policy centers, hospice centers, eugenics scientists, physician assistant suicide, euthanasia, abortion, genetic screening, genetic manipulation, healthcare and policy and law, and even big business get together and have an incredibly effective and open voice of advocacy against what God would call a biblical choice. You must think differently, and you must think biblically about these difficult issues. Resist the temptation to think only of yourself. Disability requires humility, which is why able-bodied individuals often cannot fathom living in dependence on the care of others. This often manifests itself in statements like, "I wouldn't want to be a burden on my family." Maybe God will choose to use the calling of caring for you to accomplish what He wants to do in your family's life. You're not a burden. You may end up being used in that way by God. There's a special kind of arrogance in a man's refusal to be cared for. And remember this, God gives special grace to carry us through the trials and tragedies that He allows in our lives. So it is impossible to prejudge what you could in the future handle if called upon to do so. And remember, advances in medical treatment are always being made. So, chances are you won't become the next Terry Schiavo. My sincere prayer is that no one ever has to face the excruciating decisions that Michael Schiavo and the Schindlers faced in the aftermath of Terry's collapse. But you are living in an ever-darkening society that needs you to engage it in meaningful confrontation. When the Bible tells us to earnestly contend for the faith, it necessarily involves taking the time to educate yourself, not only in God's Word, but also its application to our culture. More humans are enslaved in the world today than during the American Civil War. Abortion takes the lives of millions of unborn souls. cultures and nations are rejecting God's value of life and replacing it with a warped and twisted philosophy that places man at the center of the universe. If you don't like your life, kill yourself. Like the man in the news recently in Belgium who was legally put to death there by doctors at his own request. Why? Because psychologically he suffered with body image issues. Lights in darkness shine truth on error. When you get the chance to defend the poor and the oppressed and show God's love to the fatherless and needy, will you be ready to answer that call? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this has not been light and fluffy. Father, this is your word and this is your principles at play in the world around us. This is our society. This is America. And Lord, in many ways, I'm ashamed of what happened to Terry Schiavo. But Lord, I pray that you would help to bring good from this tragedy. And Father, that you would confront us with areas that we have been indifferent. And Father, you would challenge us to educate ourselves and to be willing to confront our society and our culture for the cause of Christ and for biblical principles at play in our society around us. And Lord, we'll give you glory for that. In Jesus' name, amen.